little Charlotte's Web sort of an idea. You think he's dead? Oh, he is.
Well, he's feisty for a dead guy.
Did he go?
Okay.
You got my sleeve. Thank you. I appreciate that. You're such encouragers. I... No, he's dead. Oh, no, now he's down your sleeve.
Oh, man.
But we're going to continue on in Jonah here today. So you turn in your Bibles to Jonah. Jonah chapter 2 is going to be the major portion of our time here this morning. And we're just going to kind of catch the tail end of chapter 1, just to, again, give us that context of where we've come from. And hopefully you've enjoyed the series thus far. I have found it far more challenging than originally I had thought. I thought it was just going to be this cute little story that we could apply to our evangelism and our outreach sort of emphasis as we kind of closed off some of that that discipleship quadrant in our life groups and that sort of thing. And I have just been, like I said, so challenged with this book and with Jonah in particular. Maybe not in good ways, but some ways we often see ourselves resembled in him and in this story. So Jonah, I'm just going to start at Jonah chapter 1, verse 17, and then we'll read through chapter 2 as well. So Jonah 1, verse 17 says, "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land." Let's just pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we just acknowledge that your ways are not our ways. Your ways are so much higher, infinitely greater, beyond anything that we could understand or imagine. And yet, God, you call us to faithfully study your word and meditate upon your word and teach your word and preach your word and be obedient to your word. And so, God, we understand that unless you move through your spirit, for this word of yours is God-breathed, comes from you. And Holy Spirit, we ask that as you deliver these words to not only our ears, but to our hearts, we again would not just be hearers, but doers of your word. And give us understanding where we lack it. Lord, give us wisdom beyond our own in order to apply it rightly to our lives. And Lord God, that we would indeed use it, Lord God, to bring glory to you. And to grow ever closer in our relationship and even in our Christ-likeness, to bear the image of you in our day-to-day lives. So lead us into this time, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The prophet Jeremiah, in lamenting the destruction of Jerusalem and the rebellion of Israel under the Babylonians, he writes some familiar words in Lamentations chapter 3. The prophet Jeremiah says this. He says, "Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. Lamentations chapter 3, verses 19 to 24. It sometimes maybe needs to be said that when we've got nothing but God, we are actually in a pretty good place. Because then we remember his great faithfulness. His great faithfulness. I think too often when we look back at God's faithfulness, really in our lives, we maybe view the different stories and scenarios and circumstances and sometimes the corrections and the rebukes. We look back at them as sort of this greatest hits package. There were sort of these highlights that were in our lives and some lowlights and things that were really standing out to us. And some of you, when I say maybe that terminology of the greatest hits, you don't quite understand what that means. And so let me translate that for you, for maybe some of you modern people. The greatest hits, usually came out in like a record or an album or a compilation. This is before YouTube and streaming songs, and you can kind of just pick and purchase whatever songs you want. Before that, we had to wait to get the greatest hits album. How many of you remember the greatest hits albums? Good. Wow, we're actually on like the majority of the connection here today. That's great. See, you would often follow a band or a singer or a songwriter, and they'd come out with sort of one album, maybe a year or a year and a half, and out of that album, right, out of 8-10 songs, there'd be like two or three that were really good, and the rest were kind of subpar, right? And so you kind of like those songs, you kind of listen to them on the radio, but what you would do, because you're too cheap to buy the whole album for like two or three songs, okay, cheap, you guys understand cheap, right? Or, you know, if you just want to say thrifty, you can do that as well. However you want to pat yourself on the back, that's okay. But you'd wait like two or three, maybe 4 years, and then they'd come out with all the greatest songs from the three or four albums, and then there would be no like junk music, filler music. And then you'd buy that greatest hits album, you're so excited, and then you just play it over and over and over again, right? And because it took like two or three, maybe 4 years to get that greatest hits album, you would know these songs, and these songs would take you back to the moments when they were released. Right? I don't know, I was kind of that loyalty guy to some, you know, some bands and some singers, songwriters, and so I kind of got into that, and so you play that song, and you're like, oh, yeah, I remember playing that on the beach one day, or I remember doing that when I was, like, high school, or, right? You remember young? Remember when you were young? Yeah, some of you? Yeah? Barely? I like your honesty. That's good. But you would not just listen to these songs, but these songs would take you back to a moment in time, right, to a place. I don't know if you catch yourself, you know, listening to like the oldie station, right? And you kind of almost pause for a moment and you hear the song over the intercom and you kind of bop the head a little bit, right? And you're like, I remember that song and I remember what I was doing when that first came out, or I remember, you know, hanging out with the friends or whatever it was at that time. You remember it. You remember the songs you danced to, you cried to, you dated to, you romanced to, and yes, you grooved to. And it was all these memories that come flooding back. So it wasn't just the greatest hits of songs, but it became the greatest hits of your memories. And we still have that. There's still songs that will come on, and all of a sudden my wife should kind of give me this, do you remember that song? Right? And a good husband, I'll say, yeah, but I don't have a clue. Anyway, but she'll say, remember when we first heard that song, we first played that song, whatever it was, right? But after a while, the song really becomes about you. It takes that story on, right? It's not about what the songwriter actually had in mind. All of a sudden, it becomes your song. You're the hero of that song. You're the heartbreak or hurt of that song. And you forget, really, the songwriter altogether, and you're like, oh, yeah, that just takes me back, right? And it's all about you. I think sometimes, particularly in our lives, when we become followers of Christ, we can look back at sort of the greatest hits of our spiritual lives, if you will, when we follow God and we've seen his patience and his perseverance with us, his provisions. He's kept us between the ditches, as they say. And we think, yeah, God's pretty good, but I remember the story a little bit differently, and I become the hero of that story. I become sort of this legend in my own mind about what was taking place in that. And we begin to actually reflect a little bit different on what God, in fact, has brought us through. In fact, what God has been faithful to accomplish in our lives. And that is until finally one day, when the bottom of the boat completely drops out, and we've got nothing left but God, and we look back and we say, great has been your faithfulness to me. I am so undeserving. Why have I not paused every day of my life to give testimony to your greatness? But it isn't until sometimes those moments where we come face to face with really our own mortality, perhaps, where we recognize that it's been God's hand of mercy all along. Whether we've known him and called him as Savior or Lord, or whether we have or we haven't, God has still been faithful. He's still been good. And so as we jump back into the boat, as it were, or more likely find ourselves being hurled out of the boat with Jonah in our passage here this morning, because this is where we last found Jonah. Jonah has been singled out as the one who has caused this great storm. He's caused this great storm. The sailors have cast lots. He is the one. He has done something, and his God is angry. His God is mad. In fact, even Jonah goes on to admit that the storm is his fault. There is some sort of taking of responsibility even upon that boat. In fact, he says, if you throw me overboard, the storm will cease. He begins to diagnose the problem and then to prescribe a remedy. And sure enough, after a little bit of trying to row back to shore, these sailors, these Phoenician sailors, they said, we've got to toss you over. We don't have a choice anymore. And so they toss him over, and as the story says, the storm ceased from its raging. It worked. Indeed, this was. It was a fulfillment of all these things. Jonah indeed was the one who had caused this. Jonah's God was also the one who had hurled this storm. And indeed, the remedy of Jonah's prescription to throw him overboard fit the bill. And as he descends down into the watery deep, we're told in verse 17, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. It wasn't the end of the story. It wasn't just this watery grave down to Davy Jones' locker. There was more to the story. It wasn't just the end of his greatest hits package. There was more. And as we begin to see what happens and transpires, the rest of chapter 2, as we just read it, is really it's a psalm. It's a prayer. It's a sort of a melodic prayer, if we were to read it in the Hebrew, apparently. I don't read Hebrew. If any of you know it, then you can by all means sing us a bar or two from this. But really, it's a melodic prayer that Jonah is reciting and praying from the belly of this great fish. He's come to the bottom, the end of his rope. The bottom of the sea, as it were. And now he's having to face, really, his latest, greatest hits. This is where I am. God has told me to go. I have ran away. I've jumped on a ship. I've tried to escape and flee the presence of God. Now I've had them and thrown overboard, and I sink, and this great fish has gotten me. Now what? Now what's going to happen? But before we get too much into this distressed prayer of the wayward prophet, I didn't want us to lose really the irony of another servant of the Lord, the fully obedient servant of the Lord found in our story, the great fish. The great fish. Too often all we think about is, yeah, there was a great fish. How big was the fish? What type of a fish was it? Right? How did it swallow him? What was the purpose? But this fish, in fact, this creation of God, was completely faithful, completely obedient to what it was told to do, not once, but twice. I don't know, my dog is not that faithful. But this creature of the Lord does exactly what God tells it to do. In fact, we are told the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. Again, we're unclear. Was it a whale? Was it a fish? Was it specifically designed for this, you know, prophet swallowing task? We don't quite know. All we know is that this dull creature was obedient in the face of a disobedient prophet. Very much unlike my children with Brussels sprouts, when God told the fish to swallow, he swallowed. He went after Jonah. He knew where Jonah was descending. He knew exactly where to be and where to go. He must have had his GPS, right, his God positioning system on. He knew where Jonah was going to be and where he was in order to swallow him. The fish was obedient. And the end, the bookend of our story here this morning, the fish again is obedient, because in verse 10, and the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. It vomited. You guys know what vomiting is? Anybody ever experienced that? Right? This wasn't just this nice sort of, right? It wasn't as we see sort of in the cartoons, right? And the fish sort of, you know, lands itself, beaches itself, the mouth opens up, Jonah walks out on the staircase of its tongue, sort of an idea. That's not what we're getting here. This is a violent retching, if you know what vomiting is. This is this reflux, this refusal. It's almost as if the fish, because he is obedient and the prophet is not, he's disgusted by the prophet. I want to spit you out. Does that remind us of a church, perhaps in the book of Revelation? Since you are disobedient, you're neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out. But we have this very obedient fish that first swallows upon command and then vomits, this visceral reaction to the disobedient prophet. And so I did not want to lose that picture of this very obedient creature in contrast to this creature made in the very image of God, called to be, in fact, the very messenger of God, who decides to flee and to run from his responsibility. As I began to read a little bit further after getting through this vomiting process, read through this psalm, this prayer of Jonah once again. In fact, read through the story multiple times over this past week. I couldn't help but picturing Jonah in a particular way that sort of resonated with myself. I couldn't help but picture Jonah as a bit of a moody teenager. Has anybody ever raised a moody teenager? Only one of you. Wow. Okay. Curtis, you'll pay for that later on, but yes. I couldn't help but seeing Jonah as this moody teenager. He's more hormones and emotions than he is common sense. He is very reactive to the things that are going on around him. And when he's told to perform a selfless task or a chore or responsibility, he withdraws. He runs. He hides. He first goes from where he is called down to the port city of Joppa. Then he boards a boat, and then he's in the belly of the boat. He falls asleep. I pictured him with this sort of Walkman on, listening to his greatest hits package, and he is drowning out the frantic cries of the desperate sailors that are aboard on deck dealing with the storm. And there is our moody little prophet down in the bottom, falling asleep with his headphones on, listening to his own little greatest hits, drowning everything else out. Jonah is the brooding teenager. He is silent until absolutely necessary, so you can finally draw a word out of him, as at first those pagan sailors have to do. And then after being hurled overboard, he finds himself in a most desperate situation in the belly of the great fish. He has now been forsaken by the once motley crew of the SS Tarshish, and Jonah is faced with his own greatest hits and playing in his head, but only the greatest hits, I think, as he perceives them. The greatest hits as he sees them. This is key. This is important. When we think of greatest hits, a couple of weeks back I asked you what some of your greatest hits from the hymnal. You guys remember hymnals? what some of the greatest hits, favorite hymns, and that sort of stuff. And one of them that came up was Great is Thy Faithfulness. And this is one on the other side of your O Canada sheet, if you've got that. And as I was going through this, again, we were talking about really the faithfulness of God. Remember, we started off with that passage in Lamentations chapter 3, and that's really the beginnings of this song, the greatness of God's faithfulness to us. And not just God's great thanks for or faithfulness to us, but simply God's great faithfulness, period. Period. And that may be kind of hard maybe to get our minds wrapped around it, because there's so much more, and particularly within this short little hymn that we have. There's only three verses that are there. In fact, we see three major ways that God is faithful. God is faithful. God is faithful to first himself. He is faithful to his attributes, his characteristic, his nature. Next, God is faithful to his word, to his promises. What he has said he will do. God is also faithful in his patience, in his presence with mankind dealing with our sinfulness. And so simply I want to take this prayer of Jonah and go through it really in comparison with this hymn of Great is Thy Faithfulness. But as we go through, you're going to notice that two of the witnesses of God's great faithfulness are in the prayer of Jonah, but one seems to be remarkably missing. Perhaps you may agree, and perhaps you may not agree as we get to that third one, and we will explore it together. But first and foremost, within the hymn itself, we begin with this idea that God is indeed faithful and faithful to himself. He is faithful to his own characteristics, his own attributes. We often get those questions asked of us, you know, can God build a box so big that he himself cannot get out of? First and foremost, God's holiness and intelligence would say it's just a stupid question. Yes. So let's just stop that right there. And so the idea is God will always be faithful to who he is, because he is the utmost. He is the utmost of beings. And that's really what we need to focus on here. In fact, if you go through this hymn, and many of you who have known this hymn for years, right, there's the second line of it in the first verse is, there's no shadow of turning with thee. There's no turning of God. There's not a shadow side to him. There's not a dark side to God. There's not a gray area to God. There's no turning of him. He is as he shall ever forever will be, right, is the next line of that. In fact, in Hebrews 13:8, one of those little coincidences that happen often. This happened to be the passage I was reading from in my devotions this morning. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8 states that Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. There's no changing in him. He is the same. He is the same. Too often we get this in our society, right? There must be two different gods, because the God of the Old Testament looks like nothing of the God of the New Testament. And yet it is the same God. It is the same God. He cannot change. The characteristics, the natures, the attributes are exactly the same. And here our character of Jonah relies upon this immutability of God's faithfulness to himself. And he cries out to this God that he knows. This God that he knows. This God who hears. This God who sees. This God who is omniscient. This God who is omnipresent. Even in the belly of the whale. Even in the belly of Sheol, the place of the dead, in the grave, he calls out to God, because God has to be faithful to who he is. God is everywhere. He is omnipresent. And so he is using really this faithfulness of God to cry out to him. And as we read through this, again, we know the rest of the story, but Jonah here believes that every step of the way he's going to die. As he's falling from the ship, from the top of the water, as he's going through, and we get this dramatic picture, right, as he's going through the waves and the billows, as he's going down to the very roots of the mountain, the bars closed upon me forever, he thinks he's going to die. And then the whale, or the fish, comes, swallows him up, and then he still thinks, well, what's going to happen now? Am I still going to perish? For this is where this prayer comes from. He still thinks that he's done for. and yet he knows who God is. He recognizes further God's almighty power as the creator of God. God is faithful to himself. He, in fact, calls the waves and the billows gods in verse 3. All your waves and your billows passed over to me. He knows this is God's storm. He knows God is in control. He knows these things and calls upon this God in his prayer. Jonah, in fact, acknowledges God's sovereignty, even in this circumstance, where we see this in this passage where he says, "For you cast me into the deep," in verse 3. Now, we know the story. God didn't toss him overboard. In fact, it was Jonah who had caused the storm. He says to the sailors, right, "If you want the storm to cease, you must throw me over." And yet here, even Jonah is recognizing the sovereign will of God, the things that are allowed, the things that God permits according to his good and perfect will. One of the interesting things is that we see here, even as he calls upon this God who is faithful to himself, in verse 4, "Then I said, I am driven away from your sight. I'm driven away from your sight." Why in the world would he say this? Wasn't Jonah's plan all along to flee from the presence of the Lord? And now he considers himself, "I'm driven away from your sight." Isn't really God only giving Jonah what he's wanted all along? It's often the question that we get in our modern day. Why would such a loving God send people to hell? People who do not want any part of God to begin with. People who do not desire God, who do not enjoy his presence, nor his righteous commands upon their lives. And then when they finally in eternity get what they've always deserved and always desired, why are they upset with it? He's simply giving them what they've always wanted, to flee from his presence and to be away from his sight. And here, Jonah is questioning these things and yet calling out to this God who indeed is faithful to himself, his attributes and his characteristics. The next verse of the great hymn of great advice, "Great is thy faithfulness," concerns the faithfulness of God's word and God's promises, addressing even the cycles and the planetary establishments that happen. The sun, moon, and the stars and their courses above each testify to God's goodness, how he has set everything in motion that we see within his word. It's not haphazard and chaotic. Everything is down to the last least detail. Everything happens as God has established it to be. The sun sets and the sun rises. The tides come in and go out. His covenant care of his creation, he is faithful to keep these things. He is faithful to keep these things. And Jonah's prayer, in fact, is filled with references to God's word, particularly found within the book of Psalms. In fact, the beginning words of his prayer in verse 2 are almost directly from Psalm 120, verse 1. "I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me." He's calling upon this God he knows from the sacred word, calling upon God's promises, because God has been the God who hears his people when they cry. He's calling out to this faithful God who is faithful to his people to keep his promises. For again, time and again, we see within the scriptures God being faithful, most specifically to his people in the time of the Exodus. After some 400 years of slavery in Egypt, God speaks via the burning bush to Moses and says, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their suffering, and I have come down to deliver them." This is the God who hears, who sees, who comes and delivers. Indeed, this is the one whom Jonah is calling on, this God who is faithful to his people and to his promises and to his word. In fact, Jonah admits as much when he's asked by the sailors, "Well, who are you? Where do you come from? What's your citizenry?" And he says, "I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, the one who has created the land and the seas. This is the one whom I am part of this people," he is saying. And Jonah here is calling upon this God who is a faithful covenant-keeping God. We see this even as he perhaps was thinking he's going to perish. In the bottom, second part of verse 4, he says, "Yet I shall again look upon your holy temple." This isn't the temple in Jerusalem he's referring to. He's talking about the presence of God. "I once again will be gathered up to you as the covenant people. Once I'm dead," this regrouping, if you will, of the covenant people before God. Jonah knows God cannot renege on his word nor on his promises because they are founded in his faithfulness to himself. For God cannot lie. That would mean he would be unholy and unrighteous. And so his promises are true because his character is true. And he is faithful indeed to himself. And so we can take these words as Christ followers today with such great comfort that God's word is true because God himself is true. And his promises are even greater than those to the old covenant, even greater through the mediator of the law and Moses, for we now have one who has fulfilled the law and one mediator between God and man, the person Jesus Christ, who the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:20, all of God's promises are yes and amen in Christ. And so we can hold fast to God's promises within his word because God is faithful first to himself and then faithful to his promises. In fact, we even see such a promise in Philippians chapter 1:6, where God promises that he will bring to completion all the good works that he's begun in us when we finally see that day of the Lord come in fulfillment. God will bring these things to completion. His promises are true and good. In fact, we will see this even later on in a little bit as Jonah himself is thrown up and vomited back onto dry land. God has started this task in Jonah's life back in the first verse of our chapter, first verse of our book. And he will bring this to completion. Jonah will deliver his message because God is faithful to keep his commands and his word. Again, we sing with the prophet Jeremiah of God's great faithfulness. God's faithfulness first to himself and his attributes and character, the faithfulness to his word and his promises. And yet we seem to have one sort of missing cry of faithfulness from the prophet's prayer. Perhaps we have one that is missing of one of repentance and forgiveness. It seems just and it seems like a very honorable prayer on the very surface, but once we look a little bit deeper, perhaps this is a very shallow prayer within deep waters. Because it isn't until chapter 2, verse 1, where it says, "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish." Then he prayed. Then. It took the utmost of circumstances to finally get him to cry out to God, to communicate with God, to bring this God who is faithful into his circumstances and into his scenarios. Then Jonah prayed. God called Jonah in the very beginning. He refuses by his actions, and yet there's no communication. There's no prayer that is happening. We see this within other characters of the Old Testament. When God tells Moses to go and speak to Pharaoh. What does Moses say? Okay. No, he says, "Who am I? I can't speak. Send somebody else." This is prayer. This is dialogue with God, communication with God. And yet Jonah is silent in this command. We think of the interactions between God and Abraham about his nephew Lot over the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham says, "Well, what if there's 50 that are righteous within this town? Would you still destroy it?" "About 10. And he dwindles this down to there's really none that are righteous within that city. And yet Jonah here is silent when God gives him this command. Even when the pagan captain rebukes Jonah, wakes him up and says, "Call upon your God and perhaps he may yet save us and we would not perish. There's no recorded prayer of Jonah here at all. He doesn't cry out to his God. In fact, he just lets the pagans pray in vain. And now it seems when it suits and serves Jonah best, we finally get the prayer of Jonah calling out for God's faithfulness. There's something that smells fishy about this prayer. In fact, I changed really the topic of this prayer in the last few days because I was going in a completely different direction. And it just didn't sit right. There was something that wasn't just coherent about it. Because Jonah here doesn't seem to be a repentant individual. It doesn't seem that he's calling out really for God's forgiveness in any way. In fact, it leans a little more into a very selfish prayer rather than a prayer of God's full faithfulness. In fact, as we read through it in perhaps a different context, Jonah, time and again, he says, I called out and cried, and you answered me in my voice. Seems a bit of an arrogance, doesn't it? You cast me into the deep, and I am driven away. I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you. We can just see it in a bit of a different light when we enter this context. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. And what I have vowed, I will pay. Even in the very ending of this prayer, it seems that he is perhaps a bit repentant. Salvation belongs to the Lord. But could this just be a very formatted ending to a very selfish prayer? One perhaps we have all prayed ourselves, asking for things, asking for God to intervene in our own errors. And we figure out that if we can just throw a little in Jesus' name, amen, God's going to have to answer it. I think the greatest hits here within this prayer, this psalm of Jonah, is missing really a prayer of repentance. A prayer of repentance and a prayer of asking for God's forgiveness. Indeed, I think we will see this later on, even as Jonah does fulfill that task, his words may be right, but his heart is not. He still has no tender compassion for the Ninevites. He still has no real obedience. He is again that brooding teenager who shuffles his feet, hangs his head, and does what he must in order to make things right. But again, we contrast that with the final verse of our great hymn, Great is thy faithfulness, that begins very much with those words, pardon for sin and a peace that endureth. Great is God's faithfulness, first to himself, then to his word, because it is hung upon his true and holy and righteous characteristics and attributes. But he is also faithful to his creation, even when we rebel. Even when we are hard-hearted and calloused, even when we are bitter and running in the opposite direction, God is indeed faithful and patient and kind to us. He pardons our faults when we are so undeserving. As the great gospel says, that even while we were yet sinners, God sent his Son to die for us. This is the message of God's faithfulness. That should cheer us and guide us, that should strengthen us for today and bright hope for tomorrow. For the blessings are all mine with 10,000 beside. For great is God's faithfulness. Even to the rebellious prophet Jonah, who may or may not have been fully repentant. And we know his fruit doesn't seem to match his heart as we would go through the rest of this story. But may we not be like that prophet. But may we come with humility, knowing indeed, as the prophet Jeremiah said, the Lord is my portion and my hope is in him. For great is his faithfulness to us. We have nothing to offer. We have no works that we can bring, no character, no experiences. We have no greatest hits of our own that God hasn't penned himself. We are not the heroes of our own story. It is God's faithfulness, his patient perseverance with us. God is faithful, as 2 Timothy 2:13 says, even when we are not faithful. God is faithful. So may our prayers to God, every time we lift our eyes to him, begin with a broken and contrite heart, which God will not despise. And then let us adore him for who he is, faithful and great, merciful and mighty. And let us seek him with all that is within us. We're going to turn to communion here this morning. We're going to do it a little bit differently here. We're going to do it as we're going to call you forward. I think sometimes we get a little too lazy with communion. That's just me. Sometimes we sit around and we like to be served. It's not a bad thing. Sometimes we need to come forward, recognizing again what this table is all about. It is the body. It is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to die for our sins and who was resurrected to glory and gives us newness of life. And so we'll just kind of start off with this section. We can start with the front and kind of circle around. I don't have a real great plan of this sort of stuff. But if you'd like to come forward, again, this is just a celebration of what Christ has done in your life. And if you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you've asked him to forgive you of your sins and you're wanting and desiring to follow him each and every day, by all means, come and partake with us here. If you are not walking in a right relationship with Christ, recognize that. Acknowledge that. Scripture is very clear. We do not want to take lightly the sacrifice of Christ. And so just sit where you are, if you are in a place of distance from God. But as you sit in that place of distance from God, maybe running from God, take the time to get right with him. For God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins when we confess and we repent and we turn to him. He is the most merciful God. That is one of the greatest hits that he has ever played in my life. One of patience and mercy. So we're just going to start. If you would start us off here, come on up. I'm just going to take a cracker, dip it in. And as we do so, we can worship through song.
Clear the stage and set sound and light to blaze the fast. The measure you must take, crush the idol. Jerk the fuse and all the decorations too, until the congregation's few and have revival. And tell your friends that this is where the party ends. Until you're broken in your sins, you can't be social. And seek the Lord and wait for what he has in store. Know that great is your reward, so just be hopeful, 'cause you can. Sing all you want to, yes you can. Sing all you want to, yes you can. Sing all you want to, and still get it wrong. Worship is more than a song. Well, take a break from all the plans that you have made and sit at home alone and wait for God to whisper. Beg and plead to open up his mouth and speak and pray for real upon your knees until they blister. Shine a light on every corner of your life until the pride and lust and lies are in the open. And read the word and put to test the things you've heard until your heart and soul are stirred and rocked and broken. 'Cause you can sing all you want to, if you can sing all you want to, oh you can sing all you want to, still get it wrong. Worship is more than a song. Anything put before my God is an idol. Anything I want with all my heart is an idol. Anything I can't stop thinking about is an idol. Anything that I give all my love is an idol. We must not worship something's not even worth it. Clear the stage and make some space for the one who deserves it. And I can sing all I want to, yes I can. Sing all I want to, I can. Sing all I want to, still get it wrong. And you can sing all you want to, if you can. Sing all you want to, yes you can. Sing all you want to, still get it wrong. 'Cause worship is more than a song. humbled by your majesty, covered by your grace so free. Here I am, knowing I'm a sinful man, covered by the blood of the Lamb. Now I have found the greatest love of all. He is mine since you laid down your life, the greatest sacrifice. Stand with me. Majesty, Majesty, your grace has found me just as I am, empty-handed but alive in your hand. Here I am, humbled by the love that you give, forgiven so that I can forgive. Here I stand, knowing that I'm your desire, sanctified by glory and fire. Now I have found the greatest love of all. He is mine since you laid down your life, the greatest sacrifice. Majesty, Majesty, your grace has found me just as I am, empty-handed but alive in your hand. Majesty, Majesty, forever I am changed by your love, in the presence of your majesty. Sing it again. Majesty, Majesty, your grace has found me just as I am, empty-handed but alive in your hand. Majesty, Majesty, forever I am changed by your love, in the presence of your majesty.